For those of you guys who don't know me, which seems like a lot of you, which is really cool, my name is Alicia, and I am on what we call the teaching team here at Whitewater. So what that means is we believe a lot in collaboration and working together as a church to reach our community, and so part of that is we have a group of about seven people who meet together once a week and talk about what we want to talk about on Sunday mornings. What that looks like, where we feel like the need is, where we feel like the Lord is taking us. And it's just a really cool thing. It means that it's not just one person's opinion all the time. I feel like there's a lot of accountability in that. And it also means that we all kind of take turns coming up here. So that's kind of who I am. That's how I ended up here. Now, apparently, because it's fall, that means I'm supposed to talk about football at some point. So in our house, football occurs once every 4 years, and I just wanted to let you all know not to worry. Football kickoff is in 263 days. Okay. It's World Cup summer. We are excited about it. If anyone wants to send us to Brazil, we will suffer for the Lord there and work hard. Okay. So, as promised, there's your dose of football for the day. I heard there's a game and that I need to watch the clock. I don't know if that's true. It's probably true. It's not true. It doesn't matter. Oh, it already started? Oh, so we've got lots of time. It doesn't matter. It's too late anyway. Okay. Oh, and 263 days to kickoff. Kickoff. Okay, so all the rest of it's already starting, which is good news. All right, so today we're talking about the final gospel, chronologically, and which is the book of John. And I'm a teacher. I think most of you guys know that. And so getting up here and teaching and talking in front of your crowd doesn't usually bother me. But something about this sermon is just making me really nervous. Okay, so, and I had extra coffee. So between those two things, I'm just ramped up. And I've been struggling for the last few weeks to write all of this and just to get my thoughts out. And I was talking to my best friend a couple, probably about a week and a half ago. And I was like, man, I don't know what it is. This is a subject we're going to talk today about, abide in Christ. And this is something I'm really passionate about, I care a lot about, I think it's really vital to the church. And for some reason, I was just having a really hard time getting my thoughts out and organized. And I realized it's because this is something I've just really been struggling with. It's just something that I feel like I am failing at. And I think that's because it's really hard. It's really hard to abide in Christ. And we're going to talk about what that means. That's like a really kind of loaded statement. But it comes down to putting others before myself, to dying to my desires that are unhealthy, and putting all of that aside. And that's really hard, and so we don't like to do it. And so I think that's why I've been struggling with all of this, but I just kind of wanted to come at all of this through a place of honesty. The second part of the struggle is, as we've been doing all year, we've been talking about the narrative of our faith. And so we've been having these like super loaded sermons. And so my job is to talk to you about the entire book of John today, which is great. It's a great book. You should read it, because we're going to talk about like a millimeter of all that John contains today. And so we've just been dealing with this tension all year of how in the world do you talk about the entire Bible in 1 year? And the best thing we can tell you is we're hitting the highlights reel, and so you have to go home and read it and join small groups and Bible studies and unpack it together even more. So Matt told us a few weeks ago when we introduced the chunk of the Gospels that John was written last. We have Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're written kind of around the same time. And then quite a while later, John was written. And John was one of the guys who actually walked with Jesus. And so about 60 years after the death of Jesus and resurrection, some kind of rumors start flying around that are undocumented in the Bible about Jesus, about what he did, about what we should believe, about what following him looks like. And so John sat down and wrote this book to kind of clear up some things, to remind people of what Jesus said and did. And so we have some things in John that don't exist in the other Gospels, because it's like a supplementary book. Okay. And so this kind of puts an interesting spin on things, because this is John saying, look, I was with him, and these were the things he did and said, and this is what's really important that we remember. And so through that, John also called himself the Beloved, which we have no way of knowing if was actually true or if he just thought that was true. Or either way, it's funny to think about. But so we have all of these things that talk about relationship to Jesus. It's how Jesus interacted with people, with his disciples, and with people he met along the way. And so to me, one of the big themes in this book is about our relationship to Christ, about what that looks like in a day-to-day thing. Okay, I'm going to lean really heavy on my notes. I'm just going to warn you. I'm sorry, but there's just kind of no way around it today. So one of the things that I love about this book is that towards the end, John records how Jesus knew that his time was coming. And so he kind of gets his disciples off, and he just starts talking to them about, this is what's going to happen. I'm about to die. And they all thought it was a metaphor. But he's like, nope, actually happening. And he begins to just talk them through all of the things that are going on. And he begins to remind them of what their relationship together looks like. Because he knows that he's got days left, but they've got years and decades of life to live. And that after them, eventually we would come along and need to know what relationship with Christ looks like. So he does this really cool thing. Starts around John 14, and he starts talking to the disciples about their relationship and what all of this looks like. And I want to read to you guys from John 15. We're going to start in verse 1. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will... If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command. Love each other. So here we have this picture of relationship to Jesus. Okay, that he is the vine and we're the branches, that he is the source of life, that he is where we get everything that we need for life. In Acts 17, it tells us that in him we live and move and have our being. Okay, so it's really easy to think about relationship to other people, right? I can meet up and hang out with my friends, or I can go to Heath's group on Friday nights, I can go to Newlyweds group on Monday, Wednesday, I can go to men's group on Monday, I can go to Oswald in the morning, I can do these types of things. Any other plugs I missed? Anyone want another one? I can go to these kinds of groups and get to know people. I can meet up with people for coffee. Like, we kind of understand if you're a human and I'm a human and we want to be friends, we can go hang out somehow, right? We find common ground and we go do those things. But when we're talking about Jesus, whose physical time on earth has ended, it's a little more abstract, right? I can't just text him up and say, hey, want to go grab a coffee? Some people think you can, and maybe they can. But I had a cousin who always said, I prefer hugs with skin on them. Okay, like, it's just so abstract. And so that's when we get into things like praying, of talking to God, of fasting. That's the church F word, fasting, right? Okay, we're even helping the poor. I think that might be another cuss word, okay? Like, these are the ways that we get to know Christ. Reading this book, learning what he said and learning what other people said about him over the last few thousand years to get to know him, to learn about the heart of God. And so it's not like just this one-on-one relationship, but it's deeper and it's different. He uses the words that I love, remain in me. And that, I think, is a little abstract, too. And so I've been really contemplating over the last week, okay, what does that look like? What does that mean, to remain in me? And to me, I've come up with this. The best I can imagine it is to have him constantly on my heart and on my mind. That's what it looks like to remain in Christ, to live a life aware of his love, aware of this constant love and desire to help and to teach us. So that also kind of got me thinking. I got married this summer, which I think everyone knows that too. And yeah, so that's been pretty fun. And as part of that, I've been thinking about when you get married, you wear a ring. And that's supposed to be this like reminder to yourself and the symbol to the world of like, I'm married. And when you look at it, you're supposed to think like, I'm in this relationship now. This isn't just my life anymore. This isn't like I decide where all my money goes. No, now it's we decide. Okay, it's no longer I decide if I want to go back to Europe. No, now it's we decide. Okay, everything becomes like a joint decision. And it also affects how you treat other people. Okay, way back before I even met my husband, it didn't matter who I talked to or how we spent my time with, to an extent, you know what I mean. And then we started dating, and I started becoming a little bit more aware of who I was spending my time with. And then we got engaged, and I was even more aware of, like, hey, you know what? I don't talk to guys the same. And then we got married, and I was like, don't talk to me. Okay, not that extreme, but it just affects your other relationships. And I think that's what abiding in Christ is like. I mean, the New Testament is even full of this marriage analogy. Like, it just kind of affects how you treat other people. It affects how you treat yourself. I mean, I remember when Michael proposed, it was kind of this weird feeling inside of me of thinking, like, someone would want to marry me. I mean, it's easy to think, like, about that about someone else, right? To think, like, oh, that person will make such a great spouse for someone someday. But to think that about yourself, you're kind of like, nah, that's probably never going to happen. Because we are really mean to ourselves. And when we think about that's the language that Christ used with us, when he looks at us and says, I want to marry you. I want this type of deep, lasting, permanent relationship with you. It changes the way you think about yourself, or it should. I think that sometimes we don't fully allow ourselves to believe that. And so it doesn't, we don't let it soak in all the way. Now, another really cool thing happens. Jesus is telling his disciples all these things, like, your life comes from me. I'm your source. And then we get to chapter 17, and this is just really wild to me. Okay, so Jesus is preparing them for his death. which is a cool thing to do. It's nice, you know, he's taking care of them. He's been taking care of them for a few years. And then he does something that's really unthinkable. He prays for them. Okay, we're talking about Jesus, and he prays for them. And he prays for them, and he has this beautiful prayer for them, and I'm not going to get into all of that right now, but I want you to read it this week. Okay, and then it gets even better. Then after he prays for them, he prays for us. And to me, that says a lot about his commitment. Okay, because the people that I pray for regularly are the ones close to my heart. They're the ones that I'm thinking about, that I'm worried about, or that I am really excited for, or whatever. And so they're the ones that I'm praying for all the time. When other people have a prayer request and I might not know them, I have to write it on my calendar to remember. Okay, not that I don't care, but it's like those people on my heart, those are the ones I'm always remembering about. And to think that that's how Jesus thought about us, to pray for us. And you've got to read what he says. I'm going to leave you hanging because I want you to read it. But I'm going to read you one line in there because this changes how we look at things. In verse 3, chapter 17, he says, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Okay, so we in the church, we talk a lot about eternal life, right? We talk about John 3:16, God so loved the world, sent his only son, so that when we die, we go to heaven, right? That's kind of what we believe. We think like, all right, I go to church once a week, get my, what do we call it, fire insurance, right? So I don't go to hell, I'm okay. But this is talking about eternity has already begun. This is talking about our eternal lives just continue. It's not like we die and we wake up and it's, I mean, it will be all new and all of that, but eternity has already begun. I remember the first time I ever thought about this verse when I read it. It just kind of hit me. Like, I think in America, as a kid, I grew up with this idea of heaven is like going up and living on a cloud and playing a harp. And I think that's what cartoons teach us, right? But this is saying, like, we bring heaven to earth when we build the kingdom of God. That we are expanding the kingdom of God now. We're making the world a better place with our actions. And that we are beginning this steps of eternity now. That Ecclesiastes tells us that God has put eternity on the hearts of men. And when we kind of get a hold of this, it changes how we begin to view things. It changes what we start to think about. I got lost. Now, this is also something that has changed a lot over church history. When the early church was going around, if you look at really, really old church art and church writings, you see a lot of things that look at the resurrection of Jesus. You see him being lifted up into heaven and being glorified and all of these kinds of things. What do you see now when you look at church art? There's like crosses and what's the other thing? Fancy windows. Okay, there are two moments in the Gospels that are always in church art now. Anybody think of the second one? Oh, the garden. Okay, that's three. I didn't think about that one. Go back one more day. The Last Supper. Okay, and all of these things are all about the death of Jesus. Okay, so we see the shift that happens from talking about the resurrection all the time and eternity and eternal life to focusing on death and sin. Okay, and there's a balance that needs to happen. Okay, we need to recognize the importance of the crucifixion and the fact that his love covered our sin and took care of that for us. But we need to remember that he rose from the dead. This is another kind of like church thing that I think just gets really normal to us, right? So we start thinking about raising from the dead, and we instantly think like Easter lilies, Cadbury eggs, like flowers all over rabbits. We turn to German paganism and forget about Easter is what it is. But I've been really thinking about this over the last couple years. Okay, Jesus died for us, and that's really important. But the early church recognized that he rose from the dead. Okay, over the course of history, I have no idea how many, but there have probably been millions of martyrs for one cause or another. Even if you count some soldiers as martyrs. People die for their cause all the time. It's a thing to be honored, but it's not terribly uncommon. But Jesus came back. The Bible teaches us in the New Testament that when Jesus did that, he defeated death. Can you even think about those words, defeated death? It almost doesn't even make sense to us. It's just like something we read in the Bible, and so we just kind of regurgitate it. Like, oh yeah, he defeated death, he rose from the dead, have another egg. Like, we don't think about it. This is just kind of like the words that we say. But this makes him the ultimate conqueror. Okay, so there are all kinds of things in humanity and in our lives that we just find impossible. Raising from the dead is one thing. But even weather. Okay, this is Laramie. So we understand, like, yesterday was really nice, like 75, and today will be cold again, and then tomorrow it'll be hot, and some days we have all four seasons in one day. I mean, this is Laramie. We get that weather is just out of our control. You just wear layers, you check the weather, and decide how many layers to wear, because it won't be right. And we just have accepted weather is something that will always be out of our control, and it's probably better that way. That's fine. We've accepted death, even some diseases. I think we would never admit that we've just accepted them to be unconquerable, but I think maybe in the back of our minds we feel that way. But Jesus can do the impossible. John tells us about times that Jesus rose another man from the dead named Lazarus and a couple kids. Jesus fed thousands of people. To us, we think, okay, yeah, maybe cognitively we know that 50% of the world suffers from starvation, but we also just kind of accept it. Okay, we would never admit that, but we do. Because it just seems impossible to us to change it. But Jesus just took bread and multiplied it and fed the crowds. Okay, Jesus took people that society had completely written off, cast them aside, and said, "You're my friend." And one of my favorite ones is Zacchaeus. You guys remember Zacchaeus climbs up in the tree so he can see Jesus walking by because he's so little. And Jesus is like, "Hey, come down. You're feeding me today. I'm coming over." I think that's great. But this is what Jesus did. He took these impossible things, and he was like, "Look, if I'm going to defeat death, I can defeat that." Now, the trouble is, it's really easy to read this book and believe that it happened then or that Jesus did it then. Some things are less easy to believe than others, okay? But it's really hard to believe that any of that can happen today. Okay? And this question has been rolling over in my mind for the last couple weeks. And it is this. In what ways do I choose to believe in the impotence of the resurrection rather than in the power of the resurrection. I want to unpack that for you a little bit. So first of all, last night, my husband is helping me out by reading through my sermon and making sure it's flowing well and it all makes sense. And he's kind of giggling to himself. I'm like, what did I do? What's so funny about it? I didn't think it was that funny. He was like, there's a really great typo in here. Okay, and we're pretty nerdy, and so we just think typos are hilarious. And he's like, you wrote impotence of the resurrection, not importance. And his mind instantly went to, like, late-night commercials. Okay, I'm going to leave that one at that. And I was like, okay, that means impotence is the same root word where we get potentate, as in, like, ruler of a kingdom. Okay, and impotence means powerless. And I said I wrote this specifically because it's so provocative. Like, where in my life do I think the resurrection is powerless? Okay, and I'm sure in a lot of ways we're kind of thinking, obviously none, right? It's the resurrection. But let's think about this. Okay, so we know Jesus did all of these great things, and he defeated death, which is probably, probably safe to bet, that's the one thing humanity will never be able to conquer. And so he can defeat that. But do I believe that he can pay my rent? Do I believe that he can satisfy my loneliness or my insecurities? Do I believe that he is strong enough to take care of everything, to fix my family, to help me pass college? Do I really believe that? And I think we take this two ways. We take it either the my problems are too big for God to care about. Okay, so I graduated in May, which means my student loans are rolling around pretty quick. And I worked a lot in college, so I have less loans than most, but they're still there, right? So do I believe that those are too big for him to take care of? Or we take it the other way, where we go with too small for Jesus to care about, which maybe is something like, I have a job interview next week, and I don't have anything to wear, and I can't buy a new outfit. But Matthew chapter 6, I know, wrong gospel, it's okay. Matthew chapter 6 tells us that he clothes the lilies of the field. Like, he takes care of even little sparrows. And if he takes care of sparrows, surely he takes care of me. So this has kind of been rolling around my mind for the last couple weeks. Where am I choosing to believe in the impotence of the resurrection? So then conversely, I start to think, what would my life look like if I really believed in the power of the resurrection? Okay, now we're going to throw this out there. We have done 1,100 sermons about God does not make life easy. Okay, remember that. That is like our theme for the year. God makes life fulfilling. He makes it good, but he doesn't make it easy. Okay, our favorite epic tales, a lot of times we'll have like Harry Potter and Lord of the Rings up here. Was there anything easy about Frodo's life or about Harry's life? No, they were terrible. I mean, we think, like, when we're reading the stories, we think, oh, I want an adventure like that. You think about, like, not really. That was really hard. I'm kind of okay with, you know, just working, maybe not being chased by an evil wizard. Be okay with me. But their lives have this fulfillment to them, just like our lives do. Okay. So we remember that, just as our caveat. Even if I am fully immersed in my belief in the power of the resurrection, in the power of Christ to change me, it doesn't mean I'll wake up tomorrow and we'll still have 2 months of warm sunshine, and I'll get a raise, and I don't know what else. Okay, it doesn't mean that those things are going to happen. They're probably not. Okay, this is Laramie, and I work for the school district. Neither of those things are happening. Okay, like they make you sign a contract. This is how much you make. Period. Okay? It's just life. But what about our perception of things and our perspective in life? What does that do if I start to really believe that Jesus can change everything? Okay, so now here's where these two themes come together. We've got this theme of abiding in Christ. And then we have this power that Christ contains. Okay? And they come together like this. When I am abiding in Christ, when I am soaking myself in his love, when I am focusing on what he says about me, okay, when the voice inside my head starts to say, you really suck at this, you need to stop, then I say, you know what, I am a child of God. Or when I counter these things with the word of God and I really start to believe it, it starts to spread from me too. So I don't know if you guys are like me, but I hear about these huge global issues that we have going on, and I think, man, somebody needs to do something about them, and that somebody is not me because that's too big for me to handle. Okay, so I mentioned like 50% of the world suffers from starvation, 3 billion people. Okay, I could maybe feed one extra person. Or thinking about human trafficking, being that slavery is still the largest industry in the world. I'm like, okay, some of my friends helped get a law passed to make it illegal. I guess that's a start. And so I just kind of let myself get overwhelmed by these things. Like, they are way too big for me to do anything. And then I think, oh, we're in Laramie. There's not a ton locally we can do. And then I work at high school, okay, which means that every day I talk to kids who their free and reduced lunch and breakfast that they get at school is probably the only food that they get, okay? I talk to kids that I look at them, and they don't say anything, but I just think to myself, if DFS were to show up at your house tomorrow, you probably wouldn't be allowed to live there anymore. Okay, or even the kids that nobody thinks about, like the one of the kickers on the football team is in a class that I work in, and he's kind of buddied up to me, and he's, you know, he's a senior and he's confident and all of that, but even that confidence sometimes can be a ruse for what's going on really. Or even just they're insecure. They're 17. Everyone's insecure when you're 17. Everyone's insecure, period. Right? I mean, it doesn't go away. It just changes what you're insecure about. So I started looking at some data through all of this. And according to the U.S. Census, in 2012, so last year, 23% of Albany County residents were living in poverty or homelessness. And in 2011, the Casper Star reported that 14% of kids in Wyoming live in poverty. 14%. I don't know about you guys, but to me, these numbers are a lot higher than I was expecting. Because we kind of get in our little bubble, right? And this one's even worse. In 2010, there were 735 child victims and 445 substantiated cases of child abuse just in Wyoming. So it's really easy to think about these global issues and these little issues and to still feel overwhelmed. But not when we believe in the power of Jesus. I know I just like really depressed everyone with these statistics. They're really sad. But I love that John is full of examples of Jesus addressing these issues head on. Even his very first miracle, first recorded miracle, we should say, was turning water into wine at a party. Do you guys know why he did that? He did that so that the leader of the party could save face. Like, how small of a thing is that to care about? So that the host didn't look bad to his guests. That's a pretty small thing. And yet he did it. Because he cares. He cares. And we've talked about, he met an ostracized woman at a well just to give her a glimmer of hope. He fed people. He gave a child back his life. Jesus attacks these issues head on, one person at a time. Last week, Matt talked to us about putting away our swords to stop creating these battles between us and them. And I think that's really powerful. And I want to take it a step further this week. It's time to put away our swords and to pick up our shovels. It's time to start working. When we talk about the kingdom of God, we often use construction terminology. We talk about building the kingdom and expanding and these types of phrases. But yet, when we go into action, a lot of times we do a lot more with the sword, a lot more of the cutting people down. But when I abide in Christ and he abides in me, I begin to fade away. And my desires and my dreams and my plans become Christ's desires and his plans and his dreams for the world. And then I begin to realize that even helping one person or helping 10 still makes a difference. When I worked at the LA Dream Center, we had this kind of catchphrase that I don't even remember where we got it, but we would say, if each one reached one, how many ones would each one reach when each one reached one? Okay, so on average, we've got about 130 people here on a given Sunday. And that phrase was too much math for me already, so I didn't try to do the math. But if we each week, each one of us went out and helped one person, okay, and I'm not necessarily talking financially. I'm not talking about buying a guy a new set of clothes for a job interview. If you can do that and that's your way, go for it. Sometimes it can be the words that you say. That can be the biggest help that somebody needs. Okay, or maybe it's bringing food to Interfaith. I read recently that they're feeding 2,000 people a month now in Laramie. Or it could be something else. Girls, how many of you have old prom and homecoming dresses shoved away that you're like, what am I ever going to do with these? Most, right? Did you know that the high school collects those for girls and for guys, not the dresses, but the clothes? I mean, maybe they could, you know. They collect those and then kind of check them out or rent them out for free to girls and guys who need clothes for homecoming and prom. There are just little things that we can do, even just donating stuff. Cleaning out our house is something we could all do. Get rid of stuff. Give it to somebody who needs it more. And there are literally hundreds of clubs and organizations and groups and churches and all kinds of things just in Laramie who are making a difference. Did you guys know? I didn't know this until it was too late, but there's two groups in Laramie, Engineers Without Borders and the Navigators, who joined together and went down to Greeley for the weekend to help clean up from the flooding. I mean, even if it's, you know, 20 people and they manage to clean up one house over a weekend, that's still one family. And then that family can then help the next family. Okay, and there are groups doing all kinds of things, whether it's advocating human rights, gathering food and clothes to feed people and clothe them, or whether it's just being a friend to someone who really needs it. There are all kinds of things. There's SAFE Project, which is helping women come out of abusive situations. There are so many things going on, and I would be willing to bet, without calling any of these places, that they can use more help, because they always can. So this is what I've been thinking about for the last few weeks, that when I believe, when I really start to believe that Christ loved me enough to die for me, and that he's powerful enough to rise from the dead, what that looks like in my life. And then when I start to believe that about myself and about my God, that goes out from me and into my community and into my world. So I want to really challenge you guys with that this week. Two things. First, read John. And if you feel like that's a lot to handle, read John 17 and hear what Jesus wants for you. And the second thing is, I want you to find your passion. Okay, there are so many things that we could all be doing that it is overwhelming. So I want to challenge you to find that one thing that you just really care about, that one wrong in the world that you really want to see made right, and start there. Find a group, find an organization. For those of you who are at UW, it's even easier because there are hundreds of RSOs or events or all kinds of things. There's always something going on at UW. I know at the high school, there's clubs, there's all kinds of stuff. And for those of you who aren't in either of those, there's stuff in Whitewater, there's stuff at Interfaith, there's all kinds of organizations out there who need us. So be thinking about that for this week. What wrong do I want to see made right in the world? Where do I need to pick up my shovel and start digging, start building? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you that you cared so much for us, not only to die for us, to cover our sins, but to be resurrected, to be the all-powerful God that we desperately need. I pray that those things would soak into every fiber of our beings until we truly remain in you. Saturate us with this realization of your love, that love may be, we may be so full of it that it would seep out into all those around us. Father, show us our passion. Show us where you want us to be involved, and help us to do those things. Be with us today, Father, in your name.